Acts chapter 9. Mr. Wesley is having a real problem with his back right now, and he's laid up this weekend. He's my stand mover over. Acts chapter 9. So this is a familiar account for those who have been in the house of God very long. It chronicles the salvation of a man by the name of Saul. His name will be changed by God to Paul. We will know him from that point forward as the Apostle Paul. And dramatically, he is converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we read it, we're not looking to try to imitate anybody else's particular experience with the Lord. If we were to sit down and take the time tonight to just go through our congregation here, start over here and work our way through, and ask you about when you got saved, you would have different accounts and how God dealt with you, how rapidly you responded to the gospel. Some of you were brought up in church and you responded to the gospel at a very young age. Some of you, it was not till later. Some of you, conviction was quick and you received the Lord gladly with that. Some of you, it was a prolonged sort of thing going on. We're not trying to duplicate anybody's experience. But the Bible says there's a common salvation. It's purchased the same way. It's the blood of Christ. His death, burial, and resurrection is the price every time. There's a common faith. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not in any denomination or works or anything like that. But with Paul here, I want to speak to you this evening as we're going to read this account, but I'm going to speak to you on the subject of when Saul met Jesus. And while we're not trying to duplicate the experience, I believe that God purposefully recorded the experience. You understand, if it had been God's design to do the thing, he could have just said, Saul of Tarsus was converted to the Lord Jesus Christ and began to preach the gospel. But he doesn't do that. He takes time to go through details. And so those details are obviously important and also are useful to us for our growth and our strength in Christ. So with that in mind, look in Acts chapter 9. It says, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, go into the city, and shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. And has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And Saul met Jesus. Give you a few thoughts on this tonight, and just some things from a familiar account, as I had let my heart and mind meditate on this passage during the previous week. First of all, I want you to notice that his attention was arrested. God got his attention. Look in verse 3, 4, and 5. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He said, Who art thou, Lord? His attention was arrested. At some point in time, God attempts to get the attention of every person. First, he gets their attention for salvation. I look back now and recognize things that were happening in my young teenage life before I got saved, where God was getting my attention. I didn't know what it was on that side of things, but I certainly recognize it now on this sort of thing, and seeing this side of things, and seeing what happened, seeing what God did. God will try to get your attention. Then there are certain points of growth in your life as a believer, and there are certain times when God's helping you to grow in the Lord that God will seek to get your attention. He wants you to pay attention to something. And Saul, he's going along. His attention's arrested. Very unusual situation for him. I've never had anything that dramatic happen, for sure. I've had a couple of things over the years that I would consider to be dramatic, where the Lord got my attention. There's no question about that. This morning, a conversation after the service, someone was concerned, and they said, I feel like I can't find God right now. And the Lord brought to my mind the scripture in Job, where Job went. You remember Brother Job? Of course, the Lord said he was a perfect man, upright, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. And yet he got to a point with all his troubles where he talked about how he went forward and couldn't find God. Forgive me, I'm paraphrasing this. He went backward and couldn't find God. He knew God was working on his left hand. He went there and couldn't find God. Went on the right hand. Couldn't find God. And then in the next verse it says, but he knoweth the way that I take. And this believer was encouraged by the fact that he said, so God's not done with me. And I said, you mentioned something earlier where God brought something to your mind. Actually brought up a scripture to the person's mind that they did not know that they knew. And it was interesting. They paused for a second and said, well, God did that, didn't he? I said, absolutely. That's where that came from. Where you knew that scripture, where it came to your mind. And they said, well, then God's not done with me yet. Is that right? I said, no, God's not done with you yet. And you know what? Showed them that. Showed them a couple other scriptures about how the Lord keeps us and how we can trust him. And they went on encouraged and said, well, then maybe I can live for the Lord. And they said, I don't know if what I'm doing is enough for the Lord. I said, take heart, my brother, it isn't. I said, and that's not the point. And I talked to him a little bit about how grace, what grace means, and why that means we can grow, knowing that we belong to the Lord. And his attention was arrested. I think that person who talked to me today, God was arresting their attention, saying, I want you to continue on after me. There was attention arrested in your life, maybe. Maybe God's trying to arrest your attention right now. He's trying to get your attention on something. Are you paying attention? Don't miss what God has for you. Then, when Saul met Jesus, the need was acknowledged. Look what happens in verses 5 and 6. Saul there, he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. I'll not take time to elaborate a great deal on it, but that's referring back to all the conviction that God had brought into Saul's life at that point. And Saul was kicking at it. He was ignoring it. He went to act like it wasn't bothering him. He was trying to bury it under an avalanche of noise of his life. And yet God would not stop. And so he was fighting against that. And he, in submission to that, in verse 5, he said, verse 6 rather, and he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Why was he trembling at that point? Why was he astonished? Well, it was because of the end of verse 5. He said, the Lord said, I am Jesus. I'm Jesus. I'm going to tell you who I am. And so the need was acknowledged. Saul realized he had a need for Jesus Christ. You can go over to the book of Philippians and you can find out that Saul candidly said that he excelled among many of his countrymen because of his zeal. He was ahead of them. As far as religion went, he was at the top tier of things. As far as a promising future and career, he was there. And then he would come to a point of saying, those things which were gained to me, I count them but dung that I may win Christ. Why did he say that? Because he came to a point of acknowledging his need. I think everyone who's saved here and has ever tried to witness to anybody, we understand that there's a need to acknowledge our need for the Savior. It would be way too easy to stop with our thinking right there and forget that same principle applies in our continued growth for the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people are just too strong to have God's power. They're just too self-sufficient to have His all-sufficiency. There's really not a tension between the fact that God expects us to be diligent with the capacities He's given us. If I were to sit around, be idle, not apply the abilities and gifts God's given me, and say, God, take care of me, take care of my wife, do this. Oh, God, bless here at the church. And I wasn't working, wasn't going at it, I wouldn't be anything better than a fool. But for me to think that it's my own great power that does anything, I'd equally be a fool. And in the dependency on God, as we use what God's given us, we can find what God gives as real strength. But we have to acknowledge it. So many illustrations come to mind, but let me leave it with that. Then I want you to notice not only attention arrested, and then the need is acknowledged. Then what else happened along this road? Pretty amazing stuff. The duty was accepted. It was a fast transaction with him. It really was. Fast transaction with it. Look in verse 6 what he says. And he trembling and astonished said, Lord, look at the first question. What will you have me to do? What wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. So his first job was to go to a specific place and wait to find out what he was supposed to do. To me, that's somewhat similar to when Jesus told his disciples right before Jesus went back up to heaven. He said, tarry ye in Jerusalem until you be endued with power. He told them, go back and wait until I move you. And so what he did, it's amazing. Saul realizes it's Jesus. You understand, according to what God said, that it was hard for Saul to kick against the pricks. This conviction been going on. This is a subcurrent going on. In fact, I would submit to you that the reason why, when it starts in verse 1 in Acts 9, and Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter, that ferocity, I believe, was partially born of his frustration. It was the very conviction that was causing him to be so cantankerous. Sometimes before there's even a breakthrough in a Christian's life, they get downright miserable to be around. Grouchy, mean. Why? Because there's something going on inside. Very peevish, very short-tempered. Why? Because they know they're not doing right. They know that something needs to do. They know that God's trying to work on. And as long as they're resisting and fighting that thing, there's no peace in their heart and in their soul. And so what ends up happening when Jesus identifies himself to Saul. When Saul calls him Lord after he knows who he is, he's saying, okay, you are who you said you are. You realize what a momentous step he had just taken? He's a very intelligent man. And he understood to a fairly well what that was going to end up doing in his life and the implications and ramifications of that situation. And so, absolutely amazing there with that. But he accepted the duty. In verse 6, he says, what will they have me to do? Then look down in verse 15 and 16. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel. The Lord speaking to Ananias, but talking about Saul. To bear my name before the Gentiles. That's where he was the primary apostle. And kings, which he ends up doing. And wait a minute, not only that, but also before the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So God showed him what his ministry was going to be like. And look what ends up happening right down in verse 20. And straightway, as soon as he gets some strength, as soon as he gets some meat in him, gets some food, strength in him, straightway, he didn't fool around. He preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. What did he do? He accepted his duty. When Saul met Jesus, he accepted the duty that Jesus gave him. There's a certain prevailing immaturity in American Christianity. There's a certain prevailing feed me, entertain me, have some kinds of ministries that bless me, have some kind of activities that interest me. And that's exactly how people approach churches and approach their service to God. And if you meet my criteria, I'll stay with you. That is a far cry from biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity accepts the duty. The duties of living right, the duties of being a people peculiar to the Lord, and the duties of getting the gospel into the world. We accept that. And so what happens is he accepted that duty. Then, I love this, there was brotherly affirmation. His attention was arrested. The need was acknowledged. His duty was accepted. But then there was brotherly affirmation. Well, Ananias, man, he had wondered what was going on. Didn't he? Send him on in here. With him. I see Micah out there. Send him my way, Brother Joel. Get in here, buddy. You need the preaching. I need your ears. Well, not literally. It looked funny on my head. But the brotherly affirmation, he needed what God sent, which was somebody to come along and be alongside him during this incredible time of transition in his life. Well, Ananias, man, he wondered what his duty was. He was scared. I love that little exchange he has with the Lord. Lord, let me tell you about this guy. Really? You want me to do what? And to me, it's hilarious. I love the fact that God in his Bible keeps the humanity of people and how they interact with God. You know, Moses, Lord, why have you sent me? They've not at all accepted. Why is it you sent me? I love that. Going along and asking the Lord. I love the Hebrew men as they were young men at the time. We will not bow to thy idol. Our God is able to deliver us. But if not, there's a refreshing reality of humanity throughout the scripture. Do you realize the Bible does not take any biblical character and make them a superhero or something beyond human? It doesn't. What it shows is how a mighty God can work and does work in common, everyday people. And so, brotherly affirmation. What does that mean? Somebody to help him out. I don't know what happened with your dad, whether or not he went to service or not, but I do know this. When you all visited on Wednesday night, there was somebody in that church who stepped out and tried to make contact and went out of their way to say, hey, I'm going to see you Sunday, looking for you. And absolutely stepped towards someone who might be new and someone who might have a need and said, how can I be a help to you? It's interesting. You say, well, Paul, you think of him sometimes. That's the Apostle Paul, you know. Trailblazer, church starter, through all the persecution. All that's true. But most generally, he was never traveling by himself. There were a few times when he was in that situation. But there were a lot of people involved in Paul's ministries. And he was careful to give credit to them. I think about from Ananias, the first one. How about Barnabas? Think about what a great role Barnabas played in his life and his ministry. Then this couple, they were a business couple, Aquila and Priscilla. They just show up and show up and show up in Paul's ministry. They're a regular part of things in different locations geographically with what's going on with that. Then you come down to Romans 16, you have a host of people named that were helpful to Paul. I'm going to read through the list. And some of these you're going to say, I've never heard of them before. You won't hear of them anywhere but Romans 16. But you know who Paul said they were? They were people that were fellow helpers with him to the truth. In other words, we rightfully say God used Paul and all these churches were started and all this was done. But Paul would not have been doing all that without a host of people who there was some brotherly affirmation who helped him to be what he should be as he helped them to become what they could become. Listen to some of these names of some of the people. A couple of them I really love in here. The first one I do, Phoebe. I think that's great. That's it. We need Phoebe. Epaphroditus, Mary. You're going to wonder how she got in there in a minute. Andronicus. A lot of Greeks in this. Genea. Amplius. I like that name. I didn't look up what it means. Sounds like he'd have a loud voice to me for some reason. Urbane. I think of him being very suave. Stachys. Apollos. Aristobulus' household. So that whole household was a blessing there. Herodian. Now this one is really neat. If you know anything about mythology, this is interesting. The household of Narcissus. The fact that someone who is named Narcissus became a servant and helped other people is a testimony to the grace of God. You say, I don't know anything about Narcissus. Think about the most self-absorbed, conceited, live for self, and they are the star, and everybody else is just a bit actor on their stage. That type of personality. In fact, there's a state of mind people have and the way they behave that's called narcissism. Maybe you know that term, narcissism. Right? What that is, they'll chew you up and use you. They're manipulators. Everyone I've ever known that's truly a narcissist is a pathological liar. They are so much a lie that they don't just tell lies. They are a lie. So lying is natural for them because it's what they are. By the way, I can show you biblically that people get to where they become a lie. And so people say, well, I'd catch them in a lie. Not when they are a lie, because lying's what they are. And you say, well, you can tell because they'll twitch. They're not going to twitch about anything. They're liars. Their DNA, if you were to unscramble the genome in these people, it would say L-I-A-R, liar. And so that's it. These are the four proteins. You got those four things. And so you have narcissists, the household of narcissists. Isn't that funny? I love these two together. These two names, I have to say them together. Tryphena and Tryphosa. I like that. Tryphena and Tryphosa. Then you have Persis. Then I like this old boy, Rufus. Asyncritus. And I wonder about the meaning of that because what one of those roots mean. Phlegon. Sounds like a collar for a dog, don't it? Herma. That would be nice. I'll meet these people someday. Patrobus. Hermes. I like this name, what it means. I've not looked it up, but I know what the root words mean. Philologus, lover of words. I like that one. And then this one, Julia. How'd she get in there with that, eh? Nerus and his sister. That's funny to me. Everybody's there. And his sister. And her sister's name. And Olympus. It's a lot of Greeks, isn't it? It's a lot of Gentile converts. That's a lot of people who some of them would have been idol worshipers. And now they're serving the Lord. But not only that, you know what they did? There's brotherly affirmation. These were people who helped Paul. When they helped Paul, they helped every church that Paul started. When they helped Paul, they helped the man who is going to have the strength to write down most of the New Testament. When they helped Paul, they helped the entire Christian world from that point forward. Brotherly affirmation. I wonder what kind of long range help we could be to the work of God by some proper, healthy affirmation towards people we care about, people who God brings across our path. It's interesting. They had an affirming effect on Paul. You've done the right thing. You can go forward. There is a need for affirmation in our lives. Everybody's built with that to some degree or another. And then there's also the need to be affirming in the life and the faith of others that come along. Ever think about how many different settings people come from that are in our church, just what you may know about? Some people come from a setting that is either neutral or hostile towards the things of God on a continual, regular basis. Others come from a setting where Christ is held in some esteem throughout their family and through their associates. Some come from a background of maybe the Bible had been a regular part of their family and their life, and others, they come from no knowledge of it at all, nothing. And what we need is we need to be strengthening one another to follow the Lord in our day-by-day living. In fact, a very familiar passage in the Scripture deals with this thing of affirmation, both our need of it and the need for us to do it, and how God has provided for that, one of the ways He's provided for it. Look in Hebrews chapter 10 and find verse 23. And in the light of this thing of Ananias being sent to Saul, and then these others being involved in Saul's life, and Saul being involved in their lives, you know, Aquila and Priscilla grew in the Lord and really came to know the Lord for who He was because of Paul. But then they became ministers to Paul, and it worked that way. They helped one another. Just like we just finished learning in our Sunday school and adult Bible classes, that Cornelius gets saved and the church at Jerusalem finds out about that. They contend with Peter and say, "What are you doing going into the house of the Gentiles?" And then Peter shows them what God did. And then they say, "Well, then God has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life." Then the next thing you have happen, they get news that a bunch of Greeks have gotten saved over in a city called Antioch. And so the church has been prepared by God back here. They send Barnabas over to take care of him. Barnabas goes and finds Saul, brings him down. They minister there for a year. And then there's a great famine and dearth and stuff going on in the world. And the folks back in Judea, they are starving. They're having real problems. And these new Greek converts over here gather up a bunch of help and money and supplies, and they send by Barnabas and Saul back to the Jews. So these Jews, they find out these Greeks have gotten saved, so they send over a teacher to them to help them, and then they've having a hard time, and God sends help back to them. You know what's going on with that? This is the thing that God designs for us to affirm and strengthen one another to be able to serve the Lord. Not only within our congregation here, but within the work of God throughout. It's a mighty, petty, and shallow Christianity that can't rejoice in the blessings of God on someone else. Boy, I could give you some illustrations, but let me stay just with the Scripture here. Hebrews 10, verse 23. Now think about this in the light of this thing of affirming. Look at the subject that starts in verse 23. "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering." So it introduces the subject. How do we hold fast our profession of faith without vacillating, without wavering, without being one of these back and forth type of Christians? "For He is faithful that promised." There's one thing. We understand the faithfulness of God. "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." So God says one of the ways that we hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, first of all, as we consider Christ who's faithful. You have to have a focus on him. By the way, practical way you do that, you get in the scripture, you read about him. You find out what he did. You take time when you're reading to think about him. Think about what Jesus faced. Think about what he said. Learn his sayings. Let them become a part of it. And then, not only that, but then we are to provoke one another to love and to good works. And we all know what it means to provoke someone to aggravate them, bother. That's how we usually think about the word provoke. And unfortunately, it's the most common application in our actual living. But God says you need to provoke one another to love and to good works. To actually challenge people to do better for the Lord. Not come to him in some kind of pharisaical, condescending manner and say, why aren't you doing this? Or you need to do that. That's just foolish. But provoke them. You know what? You can serve the Lord this week. If you can say it in truth, I'm asking God to bless you this week. Hey, I appreciate such and such that you did. Hey, it's amazing that how God loves us. These kind of things. And also by your actions. By it being seen what you do. I have watched, it has this effect on me, and I've seen the effect on the congregation. Occasionally we'll have in the pulpit someone who has suffered many things and has kept serving the Lord. Or we'll have someone who's served in an exceptionally hard field and they've gone through some things. And after they preach and they lift up Christ and they open the Bible, I hear the comment made, and it's the same comment my heart and mind has made. I'll tell you what, can't really complain about anything after seeing that. Or I don't have an excuse not to go. I'm going to tell on Brother Jerry a little bit. And when he first started witnessing, everybody knows Brother Jerry liked to witness to people. I wonder how many places you all stopped. It was funny. You remember when we went to the meeting down in West Virginia and stopped every place we could find somebody on the way back? We got home, what, 3 a.m. or something? Pardon? The lady got saved in the grocery store. I tried to talk to her. Aisle 9. I still remember because he wrote a little poem about it, as he was wont to do. And Kroger, and she was there working, trying to mop, and I was trying to witness to her, and I thought she was going to hit me with a mop. I was getting nowhere with her. Actually, I was getting nowhere. That's exactly where I was getting. I wasn't getting anywhere with her. And she wasn't having any of it. And Brother Jerry came around the corner and, hey, how you doing? You know how you do. And she put her mop down. About 15 minutes later, she bowed her head, accepting Christ. He went on laughing. He said, isn't it great that God had somebody so ready? And I'm like, he's like, that was easy, preacher. Anybody could. I said, just shut up. Because obviously I did. He provoked me anyway. But what got him to start actually being a witness was a missions revival we had. At that time, we just called it a mission conference. Same thing. We just called it a little different. And he said to me, he said, man, those people can go here and can go there. I can go across the street and tell somebody about Jesus. You see, that's an example. Provoking somebody to good works. Okay, I could do that too. Okay, I can do that. I could do that. Sometimes people just taking the courage to dare to try to live for God is a big step for them. They see you doing it. They can do it too. They see you around town and you're behaving properly. They see you. Maybe you're witnessing somebody. They see your consistency in the Lord. It can help them along the way for sure. And so let's look at it again. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another. That is exactly how we become considerate. It's by considering. The way in which we learn to consider is we quit thinking about ourselves and start noticing other people and noticing things about them and noticing where we could be a help and a blessing. For let us consider one another. Now look what it says. To provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. God said, I have given something. It's called a church. That's God's design. It's not man's idea. People say man-made religion, and they're talking about churches. That's a very ignorant statement. And I'm using the word ignorant in its proper context. They have no knowledge of what they're speaking. Man, not man-made. There's a lot of man-made's been attached to it, but Jesus is the one who started that. The Bible shows this. This is what we're supposed to be doing. We didn't just make this up. We didn't have a structure of a church and a structure of church leadership and a structure of missions and then go back and write a book to match it. It came from here. I'm unapologetically a Bible preacher who believes that in the local assemblies and the local congregations of believers. And it says not forsaking, not to willingly leave and just set it aside and count it as nothing. And if you get the time, you might show up. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. You know, we should not treat lightly what God values so highly. As the manner of some is. Some people develop that habit. And by the way, they end up with their own little social network of other people who are good Christians, but they just have no need for church. And so that's become their manner. And it's an erroneous and even an evil manner. Instead of that, but exhorting one another. See, the context of this is we're assembly. God says, get you together so you can do this, so you can strengthen each other. But exhorting one another. That's come along cheering. That's come along saying, you can do this. You can go forward. You can make it. And so much the more as ye see the day approaching. It's interesting to me, the dichotomy, the great disconnect. When you're talking to somebody and they're a professing Christian and they want to start talking about end times and the Lord coming back, because that's where things will go quite a bit anymore. And they say, well, I believe this is it. I believe the Lord's coming soon. And then you get talking to him, you find out they never darken the door of a church. They never follow God's written way of structuring their life. And yet they're talking about, oh, God's coming. If you really believe the Lord's coming soon, then I reckon you'd want to be doing what he said to be doing. When Saul met Jesus, his attention was definitely arrested. He acknowledged his need. He accepted his duty. And then there was this brotherly affirmation, both that he would end up giving, and then also that others would give to him. God made us to need one another. God, in his mercy and in his infinite wisdom, did not allow any person to be completely self-sufficient. We have a built-in need that only God can fulfill. And people get very tangled in the relationships from expecting humans to fulfill the need that only God can fill. But God has also given us needs that other people are to fill. You say, well, what if that need filler isn't there? Well, have you noticed how God takes special care of a couple of groups that applies to? Fatherless and widows. And did you notice how God had commanded his people? While you could never take the place of someone who's missing that particular thing, we certainly could be a help to them. We could certainly strengthen them. How much value is it? I've got preacher friends who have very far-reaching ministries. In the course of a year, they personally speak to tens, even hundreds of thousands of people. Their ministries touch thousands of congregations. So, oh, it's neat to know somebody like that. Well, the men I'm interested in being around like that aren't all puffed up over it either. But here's my point. Suppose that some little thing I could do, suppose some little word I could say, suppose some little text I could send them early on a Sunday morning or something along the way could encourage them to keep in the fight, could encourage them to keep at it. I don't have tens of thousands I speak to. I don't have influence with multiple churches all over. But if I can strengthen somebody who does, even just a little bit, then how far-reaching can that blessing be? As long as we do not get bogged down with wanting to be known, as long as we don't get bogged down as to whether or not we get credit for stuff, it is absolutely amazing what God will want to do through us as His vessels. Let me pray with you tonight. Father, thank you for your words, and thank you for preserving this for us and letting us think about it tonight with the intent of obeying and with the intent of following this pattern. Lord, I know you haven't getting specific commands in this thing in Acts 9 about what we're supposed to do, but you sure have given us some real great example and precept in there. And Lord, I pray that we'll be wise enough. I want to be wise enough. I think a lot of people in the room do, Lord. We'd like to be wise enough to take the steps to follow it. Help us, Lord, to be cognizant of what you put around us and what we can do that's good. May you bless the invitation. May it be a time of people's hearts searching you out. And really taking stock of the truth that's been given to them tonight. Thank you for loving us, and thank you for letting us be a part of this congregation here. And Lord, part of the people for whom you've shed your blood, thank you for all of it. Amen. Let's stand together, please, in a song invitation. Something you want to talk to the Lord about. It's touched your heart. Why don't you come tonight?